How well do you remember? Do you have a good memory? Now, I've seen ads, quite a number of them actually recently, regarding supplements that are supposed to make our brain younger than it is. But for the life of me, I can't remember its name. Are you at a point where you need to write notes to yourself? You know, on those yellow sticky note things, but that's not working so well anymore because you forget where you put those sticky note things. Have you ever headed upstairs and halfway forgot why you're going upstairs? Then a decision needs to be made. Should I go back downstairs and try to remember what I needed? Or you ponder to yourself, should I continue up and look for what needs to come down? These are tough decisions. Or you decide to just sit down where you are in the middle of the stairs and sulk, only to realize now you can't remember if you were originally upstairs headed down or were you downstairs headed up. And by your laughter, I suspect there are a few of you that can relate. Our text, the closing chapter now of Ecclesiastes, begins with the word remember. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come, we will read in just a moment. What evil days is he talking about? Well, we're going to hear in just a moment. Solomon then closes his exhaustive study of life, and really that's what it's been, saying this, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." For the 10th and final week, we turn our attention to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope you have gleaned much. I know I have. It's been a thrill each week, and I really mean that, just to lock myself in that study and to read and to prepare. And there is more, I believe, for us to glean this day. May God have his way with each of us. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. And we pray, as you have done week after week, you use your word in our lives. Father, may your Holy Spirit do so again in clear, sometimes loud ways even. Father, we pray that you would chasten where we need to be, correct, encourage. Father, do what only you can do in the hearts of your people, as well as we pray this day that tucked in this message, the gospel too will be clearly proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There are 14 verses there, and I'm going to read them all to you now. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, chapters 11 and 12 are the summation chapters of Ecclesiastes. We said that last time. It's time now for our verdict, for our decision. How are we going to live life, really, is what Solomon has pointed toward and has now arrived at in these two closing chapters. How does the wisest man who has ever lived besides the Lord Jesus Christ, he's examined it all, and we must answer the question, is he right? Is he wrong? How are we going to live? Now, in the days of your youth, walk in the ways... Excuse me, just a moment. My text is mixed up. It didn't make sense to me, and I've preached it before. One moment. Last time he began this discussion of youth, and he gave some warning, the tail end of chapter 11, in verses 7 through 11, and they're before us again. I want to read them, verses 7 to 10. I want to read them to you now. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun, he wrote to us last time. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation. In other words, remove worry, anxiety, concern. Remove it from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And again, I think a quote I used last time, I think makes perfect sense. What one commentator succinctly said, the young are called to be full of beans and righteous at the same time. Rejoice in your youth, Solomon instructs, but do not forget about judgment. Don't forget about it, he warns. Solomon builds now on that case that he began last time, here the beginning verses of chapter 12. A picture of decay is painted in these first seven verses. And as such, we are told to remember our Creator before it's too late. In his extended analogy, the fall of a great house depicts the problems associated with getting older. He compares the body falling apart to the distress of a great house that's growing in disrepair. Death, despite being one of the least talked about subjects, stands and continues to stand as the inevitable ending of us all. In an earlier week, we talked about making death an everyday companion. And by doing so, it will encourage us to keep perspective. Remembering that we die helps us to know how to live. And by the way, I'll just throw this out as an extra, death does not spare us because we don't talk about it, right? Here's a little object lesson also to consider. When you hear the ticking of a clock, we used to have clocks that ticked, not so much anymore in this digital age, but as you recall, and you can explain this to your children, there used to be a tick, tick, tick from our clocks. It's an apt illustration and reminder that those ticks can be likened to death's footsteps. And I don't think that's morbid at all. Tick, 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 death is getting closer to us all. And though death is an enemy, a consequence of the fall, it does not operate independently, never does, or according to its own whim. Death does not operate by chance. It does not get to decide when it will tap us on the shoulder. The grave is not filled by accident. We die, all people, all of us, will do so according to God's timing. We die according to God's will. So, should we fear death? Well, for the Christian, absolutely not. It's simply a steward of God's that is being used to usher us home. We need to ponder our approaching death, however, for it encourages us to invest in spiritual things now. Last week's text imploring us to throw all that we have, all that we are, and by faith live for God now before it's too late. Now, the opening verses of chapter 12 are reminding us that the book, our book, the book on us, closes when we die. And not knowing when we will, the exhortation is to, same as last time, believe now. It's to have faith in God now, before the evil days come. Now, asked earlier what those evil days are referencing, the answer is poetically put forth in verses 1 through 7. Increasing age brings inevitable decline. I'm sorry. Solomon is warning that if a response is not made now, that response may never come. The picture Solomon is painting are symptoms of advancing age. That's the evil days, that phrase. Though some of the illustrations are difficult to follow, the message is quite clear regarding it. Old age brings about less pleasure. Verse 1. The days are darker. Verse 2. Probably referring to the steady loss of sight. There's trembling, there's stooping, the grinder's teeth become few. Verse 3. When the doors on the street are closed, verse 4, the elderly increasingly find themselves shut off from the hustle and bustle of life lived earlier. Verse 5 continues the same, where the elderly, not wanting to fall, become fearful of heights and journeys. They become increasingly tied to their homes. The almond tree blossoms, its blossoms are white, are the gray hair of the aging process. The grasshopper, there's a visual, the grasshopper drags itself along awkwardly. As you get older, one slows down. So does one's libido. Desire fails, is how Solomon puts it. The explanation for this decay is given the end of verse 5. Man is en route to his eternal home. Death is coming. It comes for us all. In verses 6 and 7, death is portrayed by four pictures. A silver cord snapping. A golden bowl breaking. A water pitcher shattering. And a well's pulley wheel breaking. The final picture is the body returning to dust and the spirit returning to God. It's the reversal, is it not, of Genesis chapter 2, 7, all the way back, creation in the garden where God shapes man from the dust, breathes his Holy Spirit life, his Holy Spirit of life into him. Death and decay brings Solomon all the way back. Now, all the way back to chapter 1 and the beginning words that we found in Ecclesiastes some 2.5 months ago. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He says it again here now at the end, just like he did at the very front. Death is the best example of the futility of life. A life lived under the sun without acknowledgement of God. You live and then you die. Life's short. You get old in the process, and then you pass. If life is just under the sun, and that's all there is, Solomon has proven his opening line. Life is meaningless. Now, this final section provides a brief biographical note on Solomon in verses 9 through 12. In verse 9, we read that he weighed, that he studied, and has arranged many proverbs with great care. He weighed, denoting a careful examination, a process where honesty and caution and balance was incorporated. He studied, denoting his thoroughness and his diligence. He approached the task of looking at life's meaning and purpose seriously. And he pledges that he arranged his findings with great care. There was a method to what he did. There's an orderliness to them. And remember, he issued some straightforward answers all the way back in chapter 2, and then in the middle chapters began working through objections. In other words, he painstakingly put this whole thing together for us. And the medium that he used to convey much of his findings was the proverb. Crisp little sayings and allegories used to, as one commentator put it, pierce the crust of our indifference. Further characteristics of his life's work is then mentioned in verse 10. The preacher, he's talking about himself here, the preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Consider those words, delight in truth. That's the words he set out to write down and would argue that he has. He wanted to use just the right words, poetic words even, words that painted a picture, visual words, beautiful words, memorable words. The words of the wise are like goads, he goes on to say, verse 11. A goad is a long, sharp, pointed stick to prod an animal along. Come on, get going, as we talk to animals who can't understand us. Do not go that way. Stop. You need to go this way. This way is dangerous. That way is wrong. Follow me. That's a goad. He also strove for them to be well-driven nails. They are firm. They're put just where they need to be, making what he is building secure. Solomon's well-placed nails have secured wisdom, you see. Wisdom for his listeners and for his readers. Well-driven nails can also do something else. They can prick as a reminder not to sit in a particular place. I have some nails firmly fixed on top of our three front porch pillars. I was getting tired of wayward birds landing, nesting, and pooping. And so I went up there, hammered my nails. No more birds. It hurts when they land there. It worked. And it's the same thing here. Solomon is saying, do not land in foolish places. Stay clear. And where did his firm, upright, and delightful words come from? And this may surprise. They were, quote, verse 11, given by one shepherd. What is this? Early in redemptive history, remember now, Solomon writes around 9.5 centuries before Jesus, Solomon is already talking about the inspiration of Scripture. That is, God's Spirit worked with the writers of the Bible using their temperament, their gifts, their talents, their education, their culture, etc. They were not robots. The pen in their hand did not have a mind of its own. The Apostle Peter, centuries later, wrote how inspiration worked, saying, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Solomon is conscious of his own role. Remember now, he told us, he searched to find just the right words and content. That's what he said in verses 9 and 10. Yet he contends that the finished product is the Word of God. It's from the one shepherd. It's why if you look in your Bibles now, you will find that that word shepherd is capitalized. Verse 12 is a warning that we find elsewhere in the Bible. Beware of anything beyond these words, he says. Beware of anything beyond these words. Paul says the same in a few of his New Testament letters. John says it in one of his, and Jesus tells John this again at the very end of the book of Revelation. The gist of these warnings, all the same being, do not tamper with God's word. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. The Bible, the 39 books in the Old, the 27 in the New, is not just another book. This is not just some good ideas or a collection of nice thoughts and principles, etc. In the case of Ecclesiastes, by Israel's third king, unabashedly, it is proclaimed. This is God's word. The Bible proclaims it as such, period. And Solomon knew this was the case as he wrote Ecclesiastes. The one shepherd gave him the words. Remember the quote I used last time about Spurgeon, and maybe some of you had some questions, some of your young people, about one of the words that were used in it. He said, believe the Bible all the way to the hilt. The hilt is that where you hold a sword, and where there's a little protective thing there from the blade itself. And he says, don't just stick it in just a few inches. No, it goes all the way in, all the way to the hilt. And if you're not going to believe it, don't believe any of it. Don't waste your time. That's what Spurgeon said, and that's really the message of God's word throughout. Verse 13 announces Solomon's inspired conclusion. The end of the matter. All has been heard. In other words, I'm done here. Here it is. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Two points are made. First, fear God. To fear God is to acknowledge and understand who God is and who we are, chief of which being we're not him. There's a difference. And it's interesting to note that to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. That is said multitude of times in Scripture. You can find it throughout. Psalm 111, 10, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10 are just three of many. But know that to fear God is also Solomon's conclusion. He's saying it not only is where we are to begin, to start, it's the beginning of wisdom, but it's also where we're to end up. That's where we're to live. That's where we're to be. It's the place where we are to arrive. It is the place of wisdom, the assumption here being, the inference being, fearing God is wisdom. To do otherwise is to play the fool. And his second point being that we are to keep his commandments. The order of these two points is important. For you see, knowledge of God leads to obedience. Worship of God leads to conduct. Fear of God leads to faithfulness. Do you remember the WWJD movement of a few years ago? It lasted, a handful of years? There's probably not too many bracelets on in here right now. People started wearing those things, and it was to remind the wearer, what would Jesus do if in your situation? And the answer was to provide the person who wore the bracelet the direction needed and that he or she would respond the way he or she believes Jesus would. But one must know him first to know what he did. So I always thought many of the people wearing those things, and I wanted to start my own movement. I did, but I never. It was going to be the WDID. No, I got to put my glasses on. I'm sorry. WDJD. What did Jesus do? And to know what to do, you first have to know what he did. And at the time, I was questioning whether Christians running around with those things, how much idea they had in regards to that. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's an order there. So Solomon, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes has put before us two alternative views of life. Two alternative views of life. He has shown that one of them, under the sun, ultimately fails in every pursuit. For worldly wisdom and pleasure seeking and the accumulation of wealth, etc., they fail. Why? Because in the end, you die. And what do you die with? And how does that present you before God one day? Will you be ready? The other alternative commended is this. Have faith in a sovereign and providential God. Eat, drink, work, enjoy all of life that God has graciously given through the ups, through the downs, through the unfairness of life. And it is. This is the way in which we are to live. This is the way in which we are to honor a God. We are to fear him and obey his commandments. So is it this for you, or will it be that? And then a final reminder, as the book closes, a final warning for us in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The life of faith has been offered, and the warning of judgment has been held out alongside. And now some application here. Last time I had a few words for people outside of saving faith, and I wanted to say just briefly a couple of words to you, those who are here and those who are listening or watching. Just a couple of words for you. Solomon has not tried to convince you that God exists. Isn't that interesting? He has offered no argument for the existence of God. Admitted or not, and this is the way he does it, this is why he does it, admitted or not, he knows that you know that he exists. So instead of attempting to prove something that is already self-evident, he asks you instead to consider questions you should be asking yourself. That is, You need to have some self-reflection here. Stop amusing yourself to death. Stop ignoring the inevitable. Let's have some reflection. Let's ponder some things. And so I just want to throw some quick questions at you. Can you continue to cope with life without, to be honest here, any idea where you're going? You do not have all the answers to life's perplexities, do you? Do you like that situation for yourself? Your life does not have much hope in it, does it? You do not like to think about your own death, do you? Yet it's the most certain thing in regards to your existence. What would it be like if things were utterly different from what you thought they are now? That is, what if this world is not the ultimate one? What if God exists and is a rewarder of those who seek him? Finally, could it be that the barrenness and purposelessness of life stems from the fact that you refuse to have faith and live for God? Those are legitimate questions. Those are questions everyone should consider, especially the one outside of saving faith. You've rejected this. Well, where are you now? Are you comfortable with your answers? I challenge you to consider these matters and ultimately consider the free offer of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, and life eternal with your God for all who by faith are in Jesus. Run to him now. For the immature believer, and there is such a category, for the immature believer, let me speak to you for a minute. Some of you need to hear Solomon's conclusion. You need to do a better job of fearing God. You just need to. You're too cozy. You're too comfortable. You're too buddy-buddy. He's God. He's God. Approach him, honor him, worship him, obey him as such. Most who struggle with fearing God, by the way, also struggle with the second part of the way Solomon concludes here. They also struggle with keeping the commandments. That's why it's important. Start with fear. Obedience will follow. There's another category of believer, too, and this group may be just as large as the one just mentioned. Your God has told you to eat and to drink and to work and to enjoy life. And he has told us that now a handful of times through these previous 10 weeks. And we are to do that. Why? Because he's justified us. We are saved. And we can, as such, rejoice in that fact by eating and drinking and enjoying our labors, because God oversees everything. And we can do that because he's providential. He provides perfectly in his time, in his way, and to his glory always. So, because all of that is true, we get to live life, a life of joy. Sadly, Christians are often viewed as a bunch of prudes. We should be viewed as a bunch of, and I'm going to use the word, partiers instead. Yesterday at the yard sale, just a quick observation. We had a blast. I mean, we just had a lot of fun. I'm talking about the many folks from here that were there, just talking to one another, bantering, eating our donut, drinking our coffee, inviting people that came into the yard, talk with them, etc. Here's my observation. Again, just my personal observation, easily could be wrong. And it was a metaphor for me, and don't read too deeply into this. We, of course, were just enjoying life maskless. This is a metaphor. This is not a mask statement. This is a metaphor. Virtually all the people that came to our yard, virtually all of them came with a mask on. That was the first thing that I was struck with. The second was, it just seemed, and I could be just clueless on this matter, but it seemed that the people were just beat up. I mean, just beat up. And they stumbled across this yard sale, and they came into the yard, and there was a lot of cool stuff, and there was people greeting them, people talking to them, people wanting to engage with them, and I thought the contrast was just huge. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. That's how we are to live life. We are to live with such joy. And I don't want to needlessly offend here, but I do want to challenge. We are to be pious, holy people, but being pious and holy also means laughing and celebrating and feasting. Christians should be known as the people who know how to live life to the fullest. And we should be living out the joy of our justification everywhere where we go. We should stand out. Oh, there's one of those happy Christians. Yeah, I'm saved. Glory to God. And he's in charge of everything. He's got it covered. Yeah, I am pretty happy. I am pretty joyful. Now, God has given us his prohibitions. We're not talking about living a life of licentiousness and drunkenness and selfishness, which is easy for us to fall into. But in living out the joy of our faith, we might be called the following three terms: glutton, drunkard, friend of sinners. Maybe. But as I recall, those were the accusations thrown at Jesus in Matthew 11:19. To be accused and slandered with the very words they accused Jesus of, that would not be a bad thing. Was Jesus those things, though? Was he a drunkard? Of course not. But he was full of joy and so on. Was he a glutton? No, but he feasted. Was he a friend of sinners? Yeah. He loved them. We want that to describe us. In a recent blog, Pastor Doug Wilson, just over the border in Idaho, wrote what I believe to be an apt conclusion, though he was not writing about this text. His blog, I think, speaks to an appropriate close for us. We cannot know the ways in which God will weave together all the details of human history into the most beautiful story that has ever been told. Now, we know that he will do exactly that, but we do not know how he will do it. And we do not even know the nature of most of the subplots. We know that Christ crucified and risen is at the center of the great story because he has told us that part. And we know that the story is a comedy and not a tragedy. Do you know what he's saying there, those of you with understanding of Greek literature? A comedy was this laughable person, likable person who made mistakes. Life comes and he faces it, she faces it, but at the end, they're okay. It all ends well. That's a Greek comedy. A Greek tragedy, something completely different. We have the protagonist in that story is a fool and lives as such. And tragic things happen. And it's a sad story at the end when he falls, collapses, or what have you. We're not living that. We're living the comedy. And it's much better to live in that. The story begins, I go back to him now, the story begins in a garden and ends with a garden city. It begins with a simple wedding in a garden, and it ends with a magnificent royal wedding in that garden city. We do not know that much, again, because we know that much, again, because we were told. For the rest of it, though, we are players. Players on the stage, not directors or producers. And if I may add, right now, is it not, in the age in which we live, culture out there thinking that they are creators? They're creators. They're creating a new language, new genders, new everything. They're neglecting the fact, no, you're a creature. Worship the creator. There's only one creator, and that's not us. Back to him here again. If we have learned the fear of God by faith alone, and so then what? Well, we're to keep the commandments because this is the whole duty of man. He's referring back, and this is why I selected this quote. Our task is not to unravel the tangled knot of the meaning of history, or even the meaning of recent American history. Our task is to delight in the law, to meditate on the law day and night, end quote. Not so that it will save us. We say that enough around here. You know that. We're not saved by the law, but as Christians, we are saved, what? To the law. That is, out of gratitude for receiving such a gracious and undeserved salvation, we will want to live a life that pleases God. And what pleases him is his law. That's his will. It's what he wants from his redeemed. Fear God, he says. Keep his commandments. Wilson again, and in closing. So you see America teetering on the brink of the abyss, and you want to know what you can do. Well, here is what God calls us to do, and this is how we cooperate with Him as His willing sons and daughters. You want to save America? Here's the plan. This is the play we need to run on three. A coach speaking here. Love your wife. Respect and obey your husband. Control your temper. Stop drinking so much. Learn to be as precise and as honest in your business dealings as a person can be. Get your kids a Christian education. Bring your family to church. Every week, bring them to church. Throw yourself into your Bible reading. Sing psalms. Laugh at the theocratic pretenses of mortal men. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Mow your lawn and have a cold beer afterward. Again, on three. End quote. Life's not that difficult to figure out. It's not that difficult to answer the question, how then shall we live? Solomon succinctly has told us, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so the questions in closing are these, are you, will you, and then this exhortation, do some more. Do some more to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. For many, I think, probably the first time, worked through them. Father, we are grateful that words written nearly 3,000 years ago speak directly to where we are, who we are right now, and for one good reason, they came from the one shepherd, from God. Father, we thank and praise you that we've had the privilege of working our way through it. And we pray now the end result is we will not forget that you are God, you are sovereign, you are providential. And those who have been given the gift to know that, have been called to saving faith, we get to eat, we get to drink, we get to enjoy our toil, we get to do with a smile on our face what so many can't. Father, we pray that we would live though such a life that others would or would want to know what's up with us, what's up with you. Why do you smile in the midst of this darkness? Well, it's because we know the one who's writing the story, and the story ends very well. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.